You take your Bible, please, and open it to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. I'd like to begin reading at verse 3 and have you follow along through the first part of the 22nd verse. You've just been standing, but I'm going to ask you to stand again in honor of God's Word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You may be seated. As you do, please look again at the 20th verse of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says this, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now please remember, in spite of how we use the word Pharisee today, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were the good guys. They were the spiritual ones. They were the best. And unless you have no regard for Jesus at all, you have to understand that what Jesus just said is very significant. Hear it again, please, carefully. I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What do you make of a statement like that? What do you understand Jesus to be saying? And please remember that immediately after he says these words, he goes on as we did, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery," but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And four more times in chapter 5, Jesus illustrates his point by taking what the people had heard the law said, and he raises the standard even higher. Now again, hear his words in the 20th verse. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean? A couple of possibilities exist. Number one, unless you are better than the Pharisees, you won't go to heaven. Or, for those who are more theologically versed, unless you are covered by Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' goodness, you won't go to heaven. Both of those answers are partially correct, but they are woefully insufficient. Now, before looking at them a little more carefully, I would like to remind you of the context of Jesus' words. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, as we did this morning in our reading, with verse 3, with what we call the Beatitudes, the blessings or the congratulations that Jesus pronounces on those people who are following him. For example, verse 3, "Blessed or congratulations you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." It is the good news of the kingdom that God has come to you just as you are in your helpless and hopeless condition. Now, this is a very, very important foundational truth. Simply by embracing the person of Jesus, one belongs to the kingdom of heaven. By grace, not works, by grace. Now, the sermon continues in verses 11 through 16 by talking of two results of becoming part of the kingdom of heaven. The two results are one, persecution, and the other one, witness. Your new relationship with Jesus Christ will result in some people hating you. But your new relationship with Jesus Christ is at the very same time the very demonstration that those around you need to see and hear. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. In the first two sermons in this series from the Sermon on the Mount, I have attempted to establish that the good news that Jesus brought was that we can have a relationship with God through him. In fact, when we recognize our own need and our inability, and we accept Jesus in his sufficiency, we are brought into a relationship with Jesus by his grace, and not by anything that we have done. Now, that is very foundational, and obviously extremely important. But beginning in verse 17 of chapter 5, Jesus anticipates the same misunderstanding that Paul echoes in his letters to the Romans and the Ephesians. We might call it the problem of grace. If God brings us into his kingdom by grace, and grace alone, not based on anything which we do, won't that give people license to break God's laws? Won't that, in fact, have people saying that obedience isn't essential? So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, referring to the law and the prophets was a very common way of referring to the entire scriptures that Jesus knew, that is, the entire, what we call the Old Testament. The law and the prophets, all of it. Another way of referring to the scriptures was simply the law. In other words, Jesus said, don't misunderstand. I didn't come to set aside God's laws and God's prophecies. I came to fulfill them. In this, then, Jesus addresses two issues. One, grace doesn't mean that obedience doesn't matter. Grace doesn't mean that obedience doesn't matter. The people listening to Jesus on the Mount in his sermon had long lived under a religious system that said they had to measure up in order to belong to God. And very much like people today, they thought that if they did what God commanded and not what he prohibited, they would be judged somehow worthy of the kingdom of heaven. But they knew full well they could not measure up to it, they could not live up to it, and therefore they lived in fear of God, and especially they lived in fear of death. Then Jesus came. And Jesus came powerfully demonstrating that he was from God. And he demonstrated it so powerfully by the miracles, signs, and wonders that he performed among them. It was some of their own family members and friends who were healed. and delivered in other ways. Jesus even broke some of the Pharisees' laws while at the same time proclaiming that a relationship with God was made possible through him, solely by grace, through faith. So it's reasonable to ask the question, does accepting Jesus mean that we no longer have to obey the law? Does accepting Jesus by grace mean that obedience may be nice, but it's not essential? No. Grace doesn't mean obedience doesn't matter. And that point, Jesus is going to emphasize in spades in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. But there's a second point that Jesus makes in the 17th verse. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He came to fulfill the scriptures. What does he mean? We are tempted, I think, even today to treat the Old Testament as if it was simply a rather random collection of histories and poems and obscure prophecies and elaborate religious rituals and hundreds of do's and don'ts. God says the Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus. The history of the people of God in the Old Testament is a picture of the condition of all God's people, sinful, in captivity, and then by God's grace delivered. We see it over and over again in the history of the people of Israel. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, and even the way the sacrifices were offered, all point to Jesus as that final sacrifice for our sins. The ceremonies of Passover and Pentecost and other ceremonies point to Jesus. The prophecies of the Old Testament have their fulfillment in Jesus and his coming kingdom. And all the righteous demands of the law were met in Jesus. He and he alone lived them perfectly. So here's the way Luke says it in Luke chapter 4, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that is the law and the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus understood, as did the others of his day, that the scriptures were pointing to the Messiah. One of his disciples said it this way, John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Everything about the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the holy days, the prophecies, everything about even the history of the people pointed toward the Messiah. And Jesus rightly said, he is the fulfillment of all that the scriptures presaged. For over 2,000 years, God was preparing his people for the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And in Jesus, it came. The kingdom of heaven has come. John chapter 1, verse 12. To all who received him, that is Jesus, he gave the right to be called the children of God. By grace through faith we belong to him. Or as Paul said it in Colossians 1:13, for he, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. By grace through faith we are brought into his kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that is Jesus, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By grace through faith, his righteousness is given to us in this kingdom. So two things Jesus means. One, grace doesn't mean obedience doesn't matter. Two, that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament pointed toward the kingdom, and Jesus brings it in. Now, I think this is a very good time to maybe explain more fully what the kingdom of heaven means. When Jesus refers to the kingdom of heaven is near, or that the kingdom of heaven has come, Jesus does not simply refer to the place where you think of that you as a believer will go when you die. He's not talking about heaven someday. In Webster's dictionary, The word kingdom is, first of all, defined as a place, as in the United Kingdom. It is secondly defined as a people. That is, that a king rules over a people. It's his kingdom. But there's another definition which more accurately fits the way it's used in the New Testament. It is the position or rank or power of a king. The kingdom is simply the king's reign, the king's authority. Now, to help us understand that a little better, let me illustrate how that is used in the scriptures. Daniel chapter 5, verse 26. Of King Belshazzar, we read this. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Now, clearly, he didn't bring to end the geography. He didn't slay all the people. That's not what ended. What ended? What ended was Belshazzar's authority. Belshazzar's reign. Belshazzar's kingdom ended. So the kingdom of heaven is not, first of all, a place. It is God's authority, God's right to rule. Mark chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus said this, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. What's he asking us to receive? Heaven? No. He's asking us to receive God's presence and God's authority in our lives. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said, seek first God's kingdom. What are we asked to seek? Are we asked to seek heaven? No, we are being asked to desire God's sovereign authority and rule in our lives. Likewise, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're not asking for heaven to get here. Look what the rest of the verse says. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are asked to seek his kingdom rule, his kingdom authority as sovereign king. So when Jesus says or speaks of the kingdom or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, he is speaking of God's authority, God's right to rule. So when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he is saying, congratulations, by God's grace, you are brought under the sovereign authority and loving protection of Almighty God. You've been brought into the kingdom of God, under his authority, in his very presence. Now here's another way of understanding it. The Bible refers to both this age and the age to come. We understand this age to mean the one in which we presently live and all of those years that precede us. And we understand the age to come as that age that will be ushered in when Jesus Christ himself returns in all of his power. We also think of this age as the one that is ruled by sin and death. It's called the kingdom of the world. We think of the age to come as the one in which God will rule, the kingdom of heaven. But what Jesus announced when he came to this earth was the good news that God's rule and God's reign, God's kingdom, has reached back into this present age. It now overlaps. When Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is near, he did not mean that the end is coming soon. He meant that God's kingdom presence, God's authority, God's rule in the world is available now, right here, now, available to us. And therefore, if you are in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of heaven is in you, it means that you are in God's loving presence and under his sovereign rule today. Now, it's true that a day is coming when Jesus returns, when God's kingdom will be over all places and over all peoples. But now, even now, his presence and his rule has come to us, those who receive Jesus Christ. That's why for the Apostle Paul, death held no sting. For he understood, since he is already in the kingdom of God, he will simply change locations. He's in the presence of God now, he'll be in the presence of God then. So what has all of this to do with the law? God's kingdom is God's sovereign rule, God's authority. To ask if God reigns in your life is to ask if God is boss. Jesus is saying, I did not come to abolish God's rule. I did not come to set aside God's laws. I came to fulfill them. Look at verse 18. He says, in essence, I want you to understand that the law is absolutely trustworthy. Everything about it, from the smallest letter to the least stroke of a pen, it will be accomplished. Everything it foreshadows, everything it pointed toward, will be accomplished. Then, lest they miss the point about how important God's word and commandments are, he says this in verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it seems rather evident to me that the commandments to which Jesus is referring are the commandments of the scriptures, the commandments that, in fact, he refers to in the rest of chapter 5. Those who are now in the kingdom, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ by grace through faith, must understand that the king's standards have not been relaxed. The king's laws are not minimized. The king is still the king. Jesus is the author of the Old Testament, and he's the fulfillment of it. He is the king of the kingdom. And just as you can't have the kingdom without the king, so you can't have the king without his rule and authority, his laws. And here's the way the Apostle John says it in 1 John 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, if I have not totally lost you at this point, you must wonder if I have not, in fact, in these few moments, thoroughly contradicted myself. I began by saying that a relationship with God is by grace alone. I have ended here by saying that we must obey the king's commands. Actually, I started the sermon with verse 20, where I asked, what does Jesus mean when he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I think we're now ready for an answer. As I said earlier, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, were the good guys in Israel. They were the best of the best. Everyone looked up to the Pharisees as the truly spiritual ones, the ones who were keeping the law. And surely, if God was going to accept anyone, it would be the Pharisees who so meticulously lived by the law. But Jesus says, you won't even become part of the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You won't even become a Christian unless your righteousness surpasses their righteousness. And then we look at how the king further interprets the law beyond how the Pharisees did. It's not enough that we don't commit adultery. We aren't even supposed to lust. It's not enough that we don't commit murder. We aren't even supposed to hate. Jesus says the righteousness of his kingdom is higher even than the Pharisees said it was. In these words of Jesus, he lays claim not only to our actions, but he lays claim to our motives and thoughts. And these serious demands of the law of God cut down to the very bone of our being. It exposes my innermost thoughts for the evil that they really are. And when I see the depth of what God intends in his law, I see myself as further away from him, not closer, and I wonder if I can ever measure up. And we think to ourselves, if the Pharisees couldn't make it by lowering the standards, what possible chance do I have when Jesus raises it so high? But please, you must understand it this way. Our righteousness righteousness must surpass the Pharisees' righteousness, not in degree, but in kind. It is not that we must get a higher score on the law-keeping test. It is that we must have, in fact, a different kind of righteousness. The righteousness of the Pharisees was an outward conformity to a manipulated standard. Jesus calls us to an inward change of heart. That kind of righteousness does not start with effort. It does not start with keeping laws. Righteousness, that kind, starts with faith. Paul wrote it this way in Romans chapter 3. But now with Jesus, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. Again, all the scriptures have pointed forward to this righteousness that will come how? From God, from Jesus, through him. The Old Testament, that great book of the law, says we don't start with our effort. We don't start with law keeping. We start with faith. Here's the way it was said of Abraham in Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, had faith, and God credited it to him as righteousness. And so what the scriptures teach us is that by trusting in Jesus, we are granted his righteousness. And only by having that righteousness of Jesus imputed to us is it possible for us to have a right relationship with God. But that's exactly what the King of the Kingdom does for us. He grants us his righteousness. By faith, then, this righteousness that is his, that is now ours, does in fact surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. By reiterating the high standard of the law, Jesus demonstrates how wholly incapable anyone is on his or her own. And what the law does is it drives us to grace. The law drives us to grace, which is our only hope. But please understand, that's not all Jesus says about the law. Go back to verse 19 and says it shows that Jesus means something else when he sets forth the law. Jesus means for us to live it. I want to repeat that. When Jesus sets forth the law, he means for us to live it. Verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever preaches or practices and teaches but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's not just a matter of trusting Jesus and having his righteousness, and then whether we ever obey him is nice, but not essential. That's not what Jesus teaches. As I said earlier, there is no kingdom without a king, and there is no king without his rule and authority. To be part of the kingdom of heaven is to be in the loving presence of and under the sovereign rule of the king, Jesus himself. So what Jesus does with the law is two things. One, he drives us to grace. And then with that same law, he shows us the awesome possibilities of kingdom living. The awesome possibilities of kingdom living. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. Ezekiel chapter 36, 27. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to that time when it would no longer simply be an outward conformity, but there would be an inward change of heart by God's grace. And with that inward change of heart would come a desire to obey the King. Being made righteous by God's Spirit, it is now possible. No, we don't do it perfectly, and we will not do it perfectly until the day Jesus comes again. But it is now possible for God's people to live in a whole new way, a kingdom lifestyle. And that's what the rest of the Sermon on the Mount will do. It will show us the awesome possibilities of kingdom living here, now. We must never, never pit grace against obedience to the law. Never pit them against each other. But it is imperative that we understand the distinction. Obedience doesn't earn grace. But grace empowers obedience. Yes, Jesus expects his kingdom people to live kingdom lifestyles. And it's possible by his grace. Our great propensity always is to lower the standard of the law so that the very self-disciplined, or at least the self-righteous, can think that they measure up to it. And then those same individuals, those self-righteous or self-disciplined people, shout the law at other people, thinking that if they somehow threaten them, maybe they will obey as well. We begin to believe that we can enforce law-keeping, and if we don't enforce it, people will simply slip into lawlessness. And it's true. For a while, we can threaten and cajole people into all kinds of outward conformity to the law. We can threaten people so that they serve, so that they give, so they evangelize, so they attend worship, so they abstain from sex outside of marriage, so they abstain from divorce. But no amount of threat can enforce the inner conformity of the heart with the real standard of God's law. Law won't motivate. Law won't empower. A real change happens only by grace and in response to grace. When the law does its job properly, it shows us how desperate we are. It shows us that by our own actions and motives and words, we stand condemned before a holy God. And it shows us a standard of holiness that we can never hope to attain on our own. It is only then, when I realize how desperate that I truly am, that I'm willing to cry out for a Savior. And when I do, I find out that the Savior is the very same King who made the laws. And he saves me. Luther said, God is at first our accuser, and then he's our defender. I may at first look at my own interpretation of the law and try to convince myself that I can somehow measure up to it. I'm not all that bad. But then Jesus comes and he accuses me with his accurate interpretation of the law. Maybe I didn't murder, but oh my, what Jesus says. Maybe I didn't commit adultery, but oh my, what Jesus says. Jesus accuses me with his accurate interpretation of the law. And when God finally overcomes me and convinces me that I am as bad as he says I am, then he offers his grace to defend me. To defend me by saying that he will not let my actions and my words and my motives stand between him and me ever again. The law shows me how wounded and how sin-sick and how desperate I truly am. But I cannot love. I cannot obey by simply being commanded to do so. I can only love in response. I can only obey in response to grace. Listen, a rather long quote, but I think it is so powerful as I conclude. Helmut Tillich wrote these words, I can only give my whole heart when another whole heart gives itself to me. I can only love if love is shown to me. And this is precisely the miracle that occurs when I stand before Jesus Christ. For there I see the Father's heart, the heart that tore itself away from that which it most loved, the only begotten Son, the heart that bled for my sake, the heart that beats for a man who stands in the lowest place and dares not even to lift his eyes, and that man is me. Now I can love the one who suddenly stands beside me in the lowest place instead of remaining in the glory of heaven. What the thunders of Sinai, meaning the law, what the thunders of Sinai could not accomplish, the liberating of my heart to make it free to love, to be a child, and to feel at home in my Father's house. This is accomplished by the one who comes to me as my brother. The King's laws show me how much I need his grace. And his grace shows me how much I want to obey the King's laws and enabling me increasingly to do so. In the Sermon on the Mount that we will study over these next weeks, we will see the awesome possibilities of kingdom living, all because of grace, and all in response to grace. Stand with me, please, in closing prayer. Lord God, help us to know the distinction, please,